Lovely to be with you again. Let's turn on our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're just going to look at a few little verses by the way, and then we'll be going back to the book of Genesis to get some more insight into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn, please, to chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Down to verse 4, please. "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man." Verse 7, "And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time." And down to verse 11, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate." Then going over to verse number 32, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And then to verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Now, if we could look back to the book of Genesis, please. We're going to look at some types taken from the life of Joseph. Story that I'm sure each of us here is somewhat familiar with, at least. We've all heard, of course, of Jesus Christ, of his suffering and woe. And certainly what we get in the Gospels is very enlightening. But it's amazing how many details you can pick up out of the Old Testament. And it isn't a quest so much for information. We aren't looking to learn more in the sense of becoming more enlightened. What we need after we have the knowledge of the facts is appreciation. You see, oftentimes we can pick up the Word of God and it becomes almost an act of the intellect. We're looking for some hidden things. We're looking for some deep secrets. And certainly they are there. But, you know, you can have all of those things and have them well under your belt and still lack appreciation. And I find one thing that the Old Testament types do for us, perhaps more so even than what you get in the New Testament, is they open the heart of the matter to us. We're going to be looking, first of all, at chapter 39. Chapter 39. And once most of you have gotten there, As the rustling of pages dies out, I'm going to open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this great, great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We find him in every portion of Scripture, tucked away someplace for us to discover again, not so that we might pat ourselves on the back for the great knowledge we have of him. We do crave knowledge of him, Father, only natural that we should, having tasted of his salvation. But Father, the real thing for us is to love him more, is to be affected by his dying for us, and the truths that surround that death that is unlike any other death, the life like no other life, the man like no other man. And though there are types and shadows of him through the Word, Father, none of these of itself can satisfy our hearts with a fullness that truly exists in the Son of God. And so we do these things looking forward to that great revelation of himself, looking forward to being caught up together with him in the clouds as well, to meet him in the air. The Father, the crumbs that fall around us now, we would gladly gather up. Every little picture of him is sweet to us and precious. And so make these things very, again, affecting to us, Father, for they are of thy Son. We ask this through his own precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is no secret, of course, that Joseph is one of the most striking pictures in the book of Genesis and probably in all the Old Testament of our Savior. As we look at Joseph's life, we see one who was loved of the Father, hated by his brethren, sold as Christ was also sold, made a servant. Christ became of his own volition a servant of servants. And as we pick up the story, we're looking at Joseph's experience as it was in the house of Potiphar. And we know what happened there, of course, of his good service to Potiphar and the household, and of Potiphar's wicked wife and her attempts to snare Joseph and to bring him down. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in much more dramatic ways, was tempted, if we may say, not that he had a nature that would be drawn to temptation. He was without sin, but he was tempted nonetheless at so many points in his life. First of all, of course, by Satan. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And from those words onward, and for the next 30 years plus, our Lord Jesus Christ, or for the next 3 years, I'm sorry, beyond that, our Lord Jesus Christ would not know a day, probably, without somebody saying something to that same effect. We think of his own brothers coming to him saying, no man does these things. You know, if you're the Christ, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world. We see him on the cross even, and how many similar things. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. Save yourself and us. And all of it, of course, things that would be legitimate to do if indeed you are the Son of God, but not if you are the Son of Man. And he has to take that servant's place, and he's got to hit the nail on the head, not only as God in human flesh, but he has to be the perfect servant, which he cannot be if he pursues his own will at the expense of his Father's will. And so he comes in this lowly situation, that of a servant, and we find Joseph in the house of a wealthy man serving him, and we are told in verse number 2 of Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. To prosper in his hand. That verse harkens back to, or ahead to, I suppose, Isaiah 53 and 10. I'm just going to read it for you quickly. But we find of our Lord Jesus Christ the same words being spoken by the prophet. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The very words that we have just read. It says, "The Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand of Joseph and of Christ." It says that the will of God will prosper, or the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We find out that with the person of Joseph, as Christ was tempted, we see Joseph tempted by the master's wife. As it says, she cast her eyes upon Joseph in verse 7. We think of how temptation comes to an individual. I'm reminded of Job, and when Satan and the other angelic beings came before the Lord on that given day, back early in the book of Job, the Lord says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is not a man like him in the earth, a man that feareth God and escheweth evil." You have a similar case here with this wicked woman. She is now considering Joseph. This adulterous woman looks at him. He's a well-favored fellow. And she decides that is where she's going to set her lusts, on having him capitulate to her. And it says of Joseph that when she made her advances, in verse 9, he says, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he that is Potiphar kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Did you ever notice that although Joseph and the patriarchs before Joseph did not have the full canon of Scripture, in fact, they didn't even have anything close to it, they still had a great sense of sin. You remember what happened with Judah when he found out that Tamar was pregnant by prostitution. He said, "Take her out and let her be burnt." Such was his indignation. You have this man, Joseph. And again, there is no Mosaic law to turn to, but yet he knows in his heart, through his conscience, that what she is proposing is bluntly wickedness before God. And that is what he calls it. That is what it is, to have one other than one's own spouse. "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The way he words that, he doesn't say, "I shall not do this wickedness against God," although in effect it would have been similar. But what he says is, "How can I do it?" You see, this is a man whose will has already been decided on. It's going to be the things that are pleasing to God. And with our Lord Jesus Christ, it was not different in that sense, that everything that was put to him, however pleasing it might have appeared to a human being, and things, I might add, that we would think quite innocent, whereas we can spot the trouble in this, the Lord Jesus Christ turns them down flat. You know, that is something, again, that we should try to imitate, but more still, to appreciate it in him. to see His devotion, to see that no matter what was waved in front of Him, things that were legitimately His in a coming day, He would not take at the present moment because it was not the will of the Father that He should have them yet. We often think, well, if it's going to be mine anyway, I can get it any way I please. And in the end, that pleases God. It's not necessarily the case. We may know that the Lord wants us to have a certain thing, but we are to wait on Him. A hard, almost impossible thing for us to conceive of in human nature, to wait. But it is what God has ordered from time to time. Not good if we resist the ordinance of God. Then we look on and He says in verse 10 that she spake to Joseph day by day. The author of Hebrews talks of the great contradiction of sinners against Christ and how we are to consider that. You think of that day after day after day. We have the option of retreat in most cases as far as temptation goes. And the Scriptures encourages us to that. Flee youthful lusts. But here is a daily pounding, and He is not yielding, not budging an inch. It is human nature to throw down the white flag after a short while. We say, well, I've resisted the temptation so much, and yet it's still there. So obviously, if I fall into it, it won't be my fault, because I've fought it pretty good. But again, the author of Hebrews reminds them, you have not resisted to blood. This is a serious matter. We have a man, again, no Bible reading in the morning, but no doubt some form of communion with God in prayer, I expect. It doesn't say so. But this was a daily thing, a daily attack. And finally, it came to a head. And she latches on to him, and she must have had quite a grip, because in pulling away, he leaves with her his garments. And he runs out of the place. A humiliating experience, I would think. He runs out, and you can imagine the shame of it. Not that he has necessarily done anything wrong, but it certainly doesn't look good. And she is going to use that to her advantage, of course, being the unscrupulous lady she was. And she starts to cry out as if he had done something nasty to her. You know, with our Lord Jesus Christ, He had a unique garment. It was woven, the Scripture says, from the top throughout. There was no seam in it. And it's interesting that that garment became a fairly prominent thing in the account of our Lord Jesus Christ's death, as they took it and they bartered for it. And He, lacking that garment, hung naked on the cross before His accusers. And it's interesting, too, you'll notice that Joseph doesn't come back hat in hand to Potiphar and say, I know this looks bad, but you've got to believe me, that's not the way it was. We don't read anywhere that Joseph made any defense of himself against these false accusations. They were false. And he was a man worthy of being believed, because he'd never cheated his master. Potiphar had complete trust in him. And you see a woman who is willing to go to these ends, I don't know if Joseph would have been the first victim of her intentions. But you know something, there he was before a wicked, wicked person who was accusing him falsely. And I suspect that had he called into question her character and attempted to exalt his own, he might well have succeeded. It's hard to get good help, the saying goes. But you know, he didn't. And my Lord Jesus Christ, I've often wondered, you know, if he had decided to make a defense for himself. You think of all the times that the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him and they were going to trip him up. And I don't think these men were the least bit incompetent, as men go. I don't think they were stupid, ignorant men that couldn't come up with anything to confuse. I think they were probably experts at rhetoric, at trying to turn things upside down and backwards. They would know how to do that, if anybody did. But he would always send them away with their tails between their legs. He always got the best of them, every single time, without exception. And not just getting the better in the sense of, well, if you were to weigh out the debate, it seems that he had the weightiest argument. They had to retreat. They were thoroughly beaten. There wasn't anything to be said for them at the end of it. You know, the sharpness, in a sense, there wasn't anything unkind or ungracious about the way the Lord Jesus handled it. But you know, when they said, you know, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or is it not? Well, he says, could somebody show me a penny? They did. They obliged him. And he said, whose is the image and superscription on that? And they say to him, Caesar's, and so it was. And then he completely tears the carpet out from under them and he says, now give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You'll see Caesar's picture is on that coin. You give that back to Caesar. Now whose image is stamped on you? And in whose image were you created? He doesn't ask it, but it's very implicit. For he says, and you give to God the things that are God's. And boy, would you like to, you can boast about your paying of taxes, but there's not too many of any stripe or persuasion that are willing to say, I give to God what's God's. For his image is stamped on each human being, without exception. And we are called to give to him ourselves. That's reasonable service, according to Paul in Romans 12. Back to Joseph. He takes this situation, and again, we don't find a man kicking and screaming, but he goes off to prison. One thing you can say about his prison, it was a fairly high profile one. It was where the king's prisoners were bound, we read. And so Joseph is in that place. And it says in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. That is, he received another trust. He had been working in Potiphar's house, and he had done a good job. Falsehood and circumstance had brought him to the prison. And he continues. The steadfastness must be admired. You know, when I come in after a day's work and I'm tired and I've got blisters on my hands and feet, I think it's only right that I should get to sit down and take a break. I like to pack it in and say, well, that's enough. I've had my fair share for today. I think most would feel the same way. You know, you do a good day's work, you deserve a good night's rest. But here is Joseph. He has just put in his best as a servant, and not a voluntary servant in the sense that He didn't wind up in Egypt by his own volition. He didn't say, well, they say Egypt is nice this time of year. I think I'll go down there and try to get a job working for Potiphar. No, he had been sold. He had no say in the matter. And he comes in, serves him with the utmost energy, very well, and then winds up being falsely accused and off to the prison. And if there was ever a time to hang your hat and say, well, that's that. I'm in prison. They want to treat me like this, so that's fine. The world hates me. I'll hate it back. But he doesn't. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ moved from circumstance to circumstance. Geographically, not a very large area, but morally speaking, you look at the differences of the places he was in. You see the boy in Nazareth. You see the man in Capernaum. Going down to Jerusalem, you trace his life through. And you don't find that he was a great worker in one place and just folded his hands and did nothing somewhere else. There is a continuity in his ministry, in his life, whereby everything he did and everywhere he went, there was the one burning desire that he should please his Father. Our brother read this morning of the verse describing our Lord Jesus Christ as in the bosom of the Father. The word there always appears. He is ever, he's always, at all times, in the bosom of the Father, in that unbroken fellowship. And even while on the earth as a servant, still as that one in the bosom of the Father. We find that Joseph again comes into favor. And again, in verse number 23, he says, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Again. You think of a fellow that's just been taken. He was the family pet of the family in the world. If you were looking at a place of favor, you have Jacob, who is the heir of the promises of Abraham. You have that great circle, that family of the patriarchs. And yes, he was hated by his brethren, but just because of his father's love. You know, you wouldn't ask for a higher station than what Joseph had from a moral perspective. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. But it's interesting, two new men appear in the prison. In verse number 1 of chapter 40, it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And I find these next few words quite interesting. And he served them. And he served them. And they continued a season in ward. When our Lord Jesus Christ came down to earth, he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. When I see him coming down here, and finally, particularly at the cross, which is in a loose sense how this period of prison life in Joseph's life corresponds. You see, it only got better after this for Joseph. And really, after Golgotha, it will only get better for our Lord Jesus Christ. And how radically better it will get to see him crowned, to see him taking the authority of government on the earth, and to see him finally having all enemies put under his feet. And here was Joseph, again at his lowest, and again at a time when you would think if a man was going to just give up and let life happen to him without a murmur, this might be the time to just go to bed and pull the covers up over his head or whatever he had and give up. Interestingly, not only does he persevere, but he becomes a servant of prisoners. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If there was ever a man who had a right to think of self and to think of his own misery, there was the man, forsaken of his friends. You know, it's interesting how many individuals proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ's innocence that day, but not one of them was a friend of his. Judas, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Pilate, I find no fault in him. Herod, he sent him back to Pilate. Remember, Herod had as much power of life and death as Pilate did. He showed that when he killed John the Baptist, and his predecessor, his descendant, would show it with James and attempt to show it with Peter. And there was no limit to the things Herod might do, but he sent him back. You have a thief on the cross, of all places. We indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Where were the disciples? The centurion by his side. Surely this was the Son of God. But not a friend spoke for him. It's amazing. To some extent, I'm glad they didn't. I'm glad that he hung there, and I'm glad that he died for me. But that doesn't make it easier for him. As I read in the prophecy of the Old Testament, I looked for some to have pity. And only really a friend can have that. And he says, I found none. Pilate could say he's innocent, he doesn't deserve the cross. Herod could imply it. The centurion could say he was the Son of God. The thief could say that he had done nothing amiss. But who could enter into the suffering there in any degree, if there was anybody that could or ought to have been able to? There was nobody there of the more likely candidates. Where then was the man who had leaned on his breast? Where was the man whom he had hauled out of the water after having him walk a little pace with him? You know, these things are at once most saddening and yet at the same time comforting. Because when I look at the disciples and these men that walked with him for so long, for 3.5 years, they listened to him talk. They heard his voice. They watched him pray. They ate with him. They watched him in every circumstance and saw a man who never had a thought for himself, but always for others. And yet they still betray him. They still run from him. And when I do so, and I do it often, I'm sad to confess, it at least comforts me to know that I'm not the first believer to make that mistake. But as I look at him suffering there, I also have to think to myself, oh, have I caused this? You know, is it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. And yes, it is. It is for crimes that I have done. You have Joseph serving two men that are in the same shape he's in. And, you know, there shouldn't be any rank once you're in prison and you're on death row, which is what these two men were. Why should you be served? Your life, for what it's worth, is over. But he is their servant. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. not thinking of self even then. You know, put yourself, and I know you can't, ought not to in a sense, but try to put yourself in a circumstance like that where you are trying to bear sin, as it were, for another. And I know we cannot do it, and it would be foolish of us to try to do it, for we can't bear our own. But you see him there, and he's on an errand, most brutal in character, most bloody and gory and terrible, for our sakes and not for his. If it is a matter of himself, he has no business there. But you know, he's doing this for us. And if it was me, what would my thoughts be? And I can honestly say I'd probably be thinking to myself, well, I'm going through this madness and I hope they appreciate it. But you know, that's not what he thought. When he made his utterances on the cross, I don't believe it was necessary for him to say anything to accomplish our salvation. And the utterance he makes there, I think, would be strictly for our sake. For the Father knew him, knew his heart. He could commune with his Father without muttering a word. But 7 times he opens his mouth, and what they prove to me is that he wasn't thinking of self there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that thief that repented and said, Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Did he really deserve a response from the Lord Jesus? Not of works of righteousness which we have done. No, he didn't. But he got one. And I would say to you this morning, and I haven't finished what I was going to say concerning Joseph, but our time is past. But I would say this, you don't deserve a response from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're sure to have one if you seek it sincerely. Do you love him? Does the story of the cross bore you? Do you find it mundane? Do you find it old hat? Well, it doesn't really matter what you know, if so. Because it isn't what you know. Is what you appreciate. And there are individuals in this world who know very little of the Scriptures, but they know they are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they are, in terms of devotion to Christ, head and shoulders above many who could sit here and unfold mystery after mystery. And so I urge you today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ without guile, without thought of self and thinking, you know, well, I'm so much better than that, but I'll come just in case it's all true. You needn't suppose it isn't true. Ask yourself, now, what does the Bible say about me? It says I'm lost and a sinner. What does it say about Jesus Christ? That he's a Savior who came to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do I find any falsehood in either of those statements? No, they're very plain, simple words. And it is by receiving these facts by faith that we come to Christ, and that way alone. And so let us just look to him now. Our Father, as we look at thy Son, oh, we are filled both again with joy and shame. To think that he loves us, to think that he loves us so very much, to that endless degree that he does, that is a joy to us, Father. But when we think on his sufferings and our part in them, that is to say that we've caused them and been the source of them, and that he would never have known the lightest moment of misery except for us, and that he has known every misery because of us. That is our shame, and we own it before thee, Father. But we thank Thee for the word forgiveness, that although without Christ we cannot have it, in Christ we have more than enough of it. For He not only forgives and pardons, but He giveth more grace, the Bible says. And so we thank Thee for all of these things that He is to us and for us. And we would bring what little glory and honor we are able to Him, who alone of all the beings in the universe is worthy for so many reasons to receive it. We ask Thy blessing on each one gathered here. Oh, Father, may we never forget what Christ has suffered for our sake. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.